Morning, everybody. Good to see you all in the Lord's house this morning. Sophie, can you? Yeah, Donald's back there. Okay. Good to see you all. Go ahead and take your Bibles, open them to 1 Kings chapter 16. I want to start out by saying it's very difficult for me to stand here and teach before you this morning. Not because I don't want to, because I do. This is one of the most fulfilling things that I can do as a person. But because it's actually very difficult to stand this morning. I just got back from a two-day canoeing trip, and apparently no matter how much sunscreen you apply to the tops of your legs, so I've got one of the most epic sunburns I think I've ever had on my knees, so it's just a little difficult to move around this morning. So go ahead and take your Bibles, open them to 1 Kings chapter 16. We'll be mostly in chapter 16 this morning. We won't really get into chapter 17. But there will also be some times where I may ask you to flip to some other passages, so just kind of keep your Bible handy. Just a quick review of everything that we've gone over before. Dad just wrapped up his... I thought it was kind of dark up here. All right, those are Dad. Okay. Dad just wrapped up his series on the spiritual gifts. So we're going to kind of resume our series on the divided kingdom period of Israel and Judah. So just a quick recap. Basically what happens is that after Solomon's death, and remember Solomon is the son of David, so we have David who was king, Solomon his son became king. After Solomon's death, and Solomon was the wealthiest man, he was the wisest man, he really had everything kind of going for him, and he messed it up, he blew it at the end of his life. His heart was turned away from God by some of the foreign wives that he had married. In fact, he married a lot of them. So because his heart was turned away from God, God said, I'm going to judge you, but for your father David's sake, because I love David so much, and because David followed me with all my heart, the judgment's going to come, not in your own time, but in your son's time. And so Solomon dies, and his son Rehoboam comes to the throne. And when his son Rehoboam comes to the throne, but God basically divides the kingdom, so that the 10 northern tribes become the nation of Israel, and the 2 southern tribes become the nation of Judah. And that's kind of where we are. So we have the 10 northern tribes go after Jeroboam in the north, and we spent a lot of time talking about Jeroboam, and then the 2 southern tribes go after Rehoboam in the south. All right, so there's this sort of, so today we're going to talk about King Ahab. But to get to King Ahab, we have to realize there's some intervening time. There's about 4 kings between Jeroboam and Ahab, and their reigns are all fairly short. And because of that, we're going to kind of gloss over them this morning. They're all there in chapter 16. So I just want to give you guys a quick review of who these guys were so that as we're studying this passage together, you kind of realize where Ahab comes from and why he's significant. And we're going to spend probably several weeks in the reign of Ahab. The reign of Ahab gives us a magnified view of the conflict against idolatry that's going on in Israel and Judah in more detail than we get anywhere else in Scripture. So we're going to spend some extra time just on Ahab. All right, so between Ahab and Jeroboam, there's 4 kings. The first guy's name is Nadab. Now, Nadab is the son of Jeroboam. So Jeroboam has a son named Nadab. Nadab becomes king. And basically what happens is that Nadab is a wicked man. He's like his father, Jeroboam. He's a wicked man. And you guys will remember that Jeroboam was afraid that people were going to stop worshiping, were going to stop following him every year when they went to the temple to worship God in Jerusalem. Then they'd have their hearts turned back towards Judah, and he'd lose the kingdom that God gave him. So rather than trusting God to keep his promise, he said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make up my own false worship. And so he institutes a false worship, says, oh, we're still worshiping Jehovah. But he institutes a false worship and sets up a golden calf in Bethel and one in Dan. So that's at the southern end of Israel and the northern end of Israel. And he says, here, this golden calf is Jehovah. So worship this golden calf now instead of worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem. So God judged him for that, and God said, basically, Jeroboam, because of your sin, because you wouldn't trust me, I'm going to cut off every male from your family. There's not going to be a man left among you after your death to carry on your kingdom. So Nadab is his son, and Nadab basically reigns for about a year. And Nadab reigns for a year, and then he's assassinated by a guy named by the name of Baasha. Baasha is Nadab's, one of his generals. So basically, Baasha assassinates him and exterminates the rest of the house of Jeroboam. So that's God's judgment right there, carrying that out. And then Baasha decides, you know what? I'm going to keep doing all the things that Jeroboam did that lost him the kingdom. And so a prophet comes to Baasha and basically says, all right, I gave you the kingdom. God says, I gave you the kingdom. You decided to keep doing the things that Jeroboam did. So now the curse that was on the house of Jeroboam is going to be on your house, and the same thing's going to happen to you that happened to him. So after Baasha reigns for a number of years, there's a guy by the name of Elah. And Elah is Baasha's son. So Baasha dies. Elah comes to power, and Elah is promptly assassinated. After reigning less than a year, he's promptly assassinated by one of his generals. So what we have is a wicked king who has a wicked son who is assassinated by a general, who becomes a wicked king who has a wicked son who is assassinated by one of his generals. So the curse of Jeroboam is passed on to Baasha's house. So that goes on to Elah, and Elah, you know, he's assassinated by his chariot commander Zimri. Zimri's kind of an interesting guy. He's that general. He sets himself up as king now, and he reigns for a whopping total of 7 days. Now, by the way, and this is just kind of an interesting fact, Zimri, basically, throughout the rest of kind of Hebrew folklore and tradition, all right, so how many of you, and we have some visitors in the audience who, I don't know you, I don't know what your kids' names are, so I don't want to offend you guys. So I'm going to put y'all on the spot. Have any of you ever named your kid Benedict Arnold? Please say no.
No.
Okay, that's good. All right, Benedict Arnold, you know, we never named any, in fact, we pretty much don't name anybody Benedict, right? Because if you think of a Benedict Arnold, you, of course, think of the Revolutionary War general who betrayed General Washington in a fort over to the British. And that's, so when you say so-and-so is a regular Benedict Arnold, what do we mean? We mean that guy is a traitor. We mean that guy is a turncoat. He's a yellow belly. We can't trust him. All right? Well, in Hebrew, you don't say somebody's a Benedict Arnold. You say they're a Zimri. So Zimri sort of became a byword for somebody who betrayed his family. Or betrayed his master and then tried to take over his master's place. So if you turn over to 2 Kings 9 and 31, and we don't have to turn there right now, but it's kind of an interesting story. This is when the reformer Jehu is coming to kill Jezebel. And he's already wiped out the rest of Ahab's sons. We're going to be talking a lot about Ahab today. And now he's coming for Jezebel, who's at this point, she's the queen mother. And Jezebel basically greets him and calls him Zimri. Doesn't use his name, doesn't call him Jehu, she calls him Zimri. That's what she says. She says, you know, I'm Zimri, are you coming to kill your master this way? So she calls him Zimri. So that's just kind of a free factoid, doesn't have a lot to do with the lesson, but it's kind of interesting. All right, so Zimri is king for a whopping 7 days. And at the end of those 7 days, a guy by the name of Omri, who's another general, comes and besieges Zimri in the city of Tirzah, which at the point was the capital city of Israel. And after about 7 days, Zimri says that things are not going well for him. There's no way he can win this. So he sets his house on fire, burns the thing down to the ground, and dies in it. Self-immolation. So after being king for 7 days, you know, Zimri dies. And then Omri fights a 4-year civil war against another general, and eventually becomes king of Israel. And Omri, it says, is the most evil king that Israel has ever had. It says Omri, in verse 25 of chapter 16, it says he did worse than all that were before him. And that's pretty much Omri's only real claim to fame. That's all we really know about the guy. He was militarily, he was a very strong man, but he was a very wicked man. And it says that he did worse than all that were before him. Omri's biggest claim to fame, though, is that he has a son by the name of Ahab. And it's Ahab that we're going to spend the rest of our morning talking about. And it's Ahab that we're going to spend, really, several more weeks talking about. Ahab, he's Omri's son and successor. He has a fairly long reign. Reigns from 873 BC to 851 BC. So, kids, here's how these numbers work. And if you see little numbers after a guy's name up here on the slides, those are the years that they lived or the years that they reigned. In this case, the years that they reigned. And the way years BC stands for before Christ, so we would say that he reigned from 871 years before Christ to 851 years before Christ, or 873 to 851. So the BC numbering is a little backwards, because basically as it gets farther along in history, the numbers get less, as opposed to after Christ numbering, which is what we're on now, so we're We're at 2,011 years after Christ, and the numbers keep getting larger. So if you see a larger number going to smaller number for the kids, that actually means time is passing the way it normally does. And that can be a little confusing, but that's how it works. All right, so we have Ahab, and his reign really gives us, it's sort of a microcosm. It's like somebody stuck a magnifying glass on the religious and the political conflict that was going on in Israel and Judah during this entire divided kingdom time and said, here's how it's all happening in a magnifying glass. And Ahab is basically, he's not only the son of the worst king ever, but he's the worst king ever. He even tops his dad. Here's what it says. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30, it says, "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him." Ahab was the wickedest king that Israel had ever seen, and he had a number of sins that sort of distinguish him from his predecessors, and there's three of those specifically. And that's what we're going to be focused on for the rest of the morning. So everything else that's kind of introduction, we're going to be focused on Ahab's three sins. What were the three things that made Ahab worse than his predecessors, and how can we avoid these things? All right? And we're going to get to, I'm going to list them all for you, and then we're going to get to two of them this morning, and we'll talk about one next week. The first one was that Ahab was unsatisfied with his forebearer's sins. Now, it's good to be unsatisfied. It's good to be dissatisfied with sin. But Ahab does not respond to that in the correct way, and we'll see why this morning. Secondly, Ahab married foolishly. We'll talk about why and why that was such a big deal. And then finally, Ahab broke the first commandment. First commandment, somebody. There, thank you. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. So there's two commandments there, right at the start of the Ten Commandments. Here's God's big ten things that are important to him. The first two, don't worship gods other than me. And secondly, don't make any graven images. Now, you think about those two things, and you're like, well, those kind of seem redundant. Because, you know, if we're making graven images, obviously we're worshiping other gods. What God is saying is he's not only saying it's wrong to make a graven image, say that's me, and worship that, which is commandment number two, right? And that's what Jeroboam did. Jeroboam set up two golden calves. And he said, this is Jehovah. This is your God that brought you out of Egypt. Worship this God. This is Jehovah. Jehovah's a golden calf now. Worship it. Don't go to the temple. That's a long walk to the temple anyway. We have two of these guys. We have one in Bethel. We have one in Dan at the south and the north end. So whatever's more convenient to you, you can make it there. You can get your worship in. You don't have to trek to Jerusalem. It's a much better, you know, this is kind of like Judaism 2.0. Big improvement, right? Violation of the second commandment, because God says, don't make graven images. And he, you know, even if it's to worship me, he says, I don't want that. I don't want you to make a statue. Call it God and worship me. So that's the second commandment, and that is the commandment that Jeroboam and all the kings who came after Jeroboam up to Ahab specifically violated. Now, was the God they were worshiping Jehovah God? No, but at least in name, in the letter of the law, they had not yet broken the first commandment. And so Ahab takes their compromise one notch further, because what's this saying? It's somebody help me out with this. It's the what you excuse in moderation. Thank you. What you excuse in moderation, your children will indulge in excess. And that's what Ahab does. Ahab takes the compromise of his forefathers one more step, and he says, you know what? Forget the golden calves. Forget worshiping Jehovah. We're done with that. And so he brings in Baal and El and Ashtaroth and all these other pagan Canaanite deities, and he says, let's worship them instead. And we're going to spend a lot more time on that next week, because there's some pretty cool stuff there and some pretty neat lessons, and we're not going to have time to get to it this morning. Okay, so let's look at these first two in detail. First of all, Ahab's dissatisfaction with sin. Let's read 16:31. It says, it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him, that's Ahab, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went in and served Baal and worshipped him. Let's look at the first part of that verse. It says, it came to pass, and here's the part I want to emphasize, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Ahab was not a victim in all of this. Ahab was clearly conscious of what he was doing. And Ahab was clearly dissatisfied with the status quo. He said, you know what? The sin that Israel is living in now, this compromise, and we're trying to mix Judaism with paganism and trying to mix these two things. He says, this is not working. I'm not satisfied with this. And the thing is, sin is dissatisfying, right? By its very nature. What is sin? Sin, at its very basic essence, we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve have a choice. They can be totally and ultimately satisfied with the face-to-face, the daily presence that they get to experience with God every day. God himself comes down into the Garden of Eden and walks and talks with Adam and Eve. It's awesome. It's amazing. And they have a choice of being ultimately satisfied with the only thing that can ever fulfill their longings, or they can say, let's seek satisfaction in something that's temporary, in something that will bring death. And that was what they chose, and humanity has been choosing that ever since. Sin, at its basest, foundation, is saying, God, I am not satisfied with you. I am not satisfied with your gifts. And looking for that satisfaction somewhere else. But the problem with sin is that it doesn't satisfy you, and so it makes you want to keep looking, keep pushing the envelope, as it were, because you want what's truly satisfying, but you're looking for it in the wrong places. So that's the thing. It's good to be dissatisfied with sin, but when you're dissatisfied with sin, there are two reactions that you can have to it. The first is to pursue that which is ultimately satisfying. That is Jesus Christ. That is a hard way. It takes humility, and it takes the fear of the Lord. Here's the other option. Pursue deeper levels of sin. And that's what Ahab does, and that's what most of us will do. And the reason we pursue that last path is because it seems easier. It's because it doesn't take humility. We can keep our pride intact. I can keep my pride intact to pursue deeper levels of sin. And this is why sins of addiction especially are so devastating, so dangerous. Because no matter what it is, whether it's drugs, whether it's alcoholism, whether it's pornography, whatever it is, sins of addiction, you're never happy with the level that you're at. Eventually, that stops satisfying you. You stop getting the buzz that you used to get from that. It stops doing or tripping whatever triggers you need it to trip. And so you're like, okay, I have to take it up to the next step. I have to take it up to the next step. And you get deeper and deeper into levels of sin. So Ahab was dissatisfied with sin, but instead of turning back towards God the way some of the other kings that we're going to look at will, specifically Jehoshaphat or Asa, even we talked about Asa. Asa came to the throne when this idolatry, the worship of Baal and Astarte, was destroying Judah from the very foundation. And he came in and he said, you know what? This isn't going to work. And so he starts a lifelong crusade to purge this idolatry from the land, eventually has to go against his own grandmother. It was a hard road, and it was a road that took a lot of humility, because Asa had to get before God and say, God, I can't handle this problem. He's getting invaded by foreign armies. He's got corruption that goes all the way up to the royal family, and he gets before God and he said, I can't handle these people. I can't handle this army. I can't handle any of this, but God, you can. You can. All right, so number two, the second of Ahab's sins, and this is where we're going to spend a lot of our time this morning, was Ahab's foolish marital choices, or really choice. Back to verse 31, it says, it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Here it is. He's like, I got to up the ante somehow, right? So he says, he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. I spent a lot of time talking about Jezebel this morning. And here's why. I want you guys, my goal for teaching this entire series is that by the time you're done, you'll have a renewed perspective on the divided kingdom. First of all, you'll understand it historically. You need to understand where everybody is coming from, why they're thinking the way they're thinking, and why they're taking the actions that they are. Secondly, I want you guys to understand it practically. How does this apply to my life? Because this is the Word of God. And the Word of God is, every page of it is relevant. Every page of it affects our life somehow. And so that's what we want to look at. Why is this important? Why does God bother to give us these details? Why does he bother to tell us that, you know, he could have just said, you know, Ahab had a wicked wife and it didn't work out so well for him. That would have been a lot shorter, right? But God gives us detail. He tells us who Ahab's wife was. He tells us who Ahab's father-in-law was, where they came from, and what the effects of that were. So we're going to spend some time looking at this morning, and then we're going to talk about the application. Basically, what Ahab does here is he repeats Solomon's mistake on a smaller scale. What was Solomon's failure? Anybody remember? What's that? So there is a commandment in Deuteronomy, and I'm kind of fuzzy on, I want to say it's chapter 13, but I'm fuzzy on that reference now. But in Deuteronomy, God basically lays out some commands, and he says, here's how having judges and priests in Israel is going to work, and these people are the ones that are going to rule over you. He says, but eventually you're going to get into the land, and you're going to say, you know what, we want to have kings like everybody else. And God says, you're going to ask for that out of the hardness of your heart. It's not my ideal plan, but you're going to ask for it. So when you do, here's what you look for in a king. And he gives them the qualifications for a king, and then he gives them some prerequisites. So he says, if you want to be king over my people, first of all, you cannot be a foreigner. You have to be from my people Israel. Don't let a stranger rule over you. Second thing he says is that you're not supposed to multiply wives unto yourself, lest it turn your heart away from the Lord. And he goes on, names a couple of other things, one of which is you're not supposed to multiply horses and chariots, which Solomon did. And the other is that when you become king, you have to handwrite your own copy of the law and then use that for the rest of your life as your guide to how you should be a king. Now, this is sort of like if every time we elected to somebody, whether they were became dog catcher or president, and I actually just found out this week that we don't actually elect dog catchers. That's a job you apply for. So that really popped my bubble. But, you know, no matter who you elect, if we said, all right, you just became governor of the state of Texas, we want you to handwrite your own copy of the United States Constitution and handwrite your own copy, by the way, of the Texas State Constitution, which is a lot longer and a lot more convoluted. And we want you to handwrite those copies, and then from the rest of your life, while you are governor or while you're president or while you're doing whatever you're doing, that's your handbook. And every time you make a decision, you go back and look at your own handwritten copy and say, oh, this is what it says about this. That's what God says. If you want to become king, that's what you have to do. So Solomon kind of messes all these things up, but in 1 Kings 11:4, it tells us what it really was that turned Solomon's heart away from God. It says, it came to pass when Solomon was old, this is 1 Kings 11:4, if you want to turn there. It says, it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not perfect before the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Solomon multiplied many pagan, many foreign women, wives. He had, help me out guys, 300 wives, 700 concubines? Other way around, thank you, okay. To me, there's not a whole lot of distinction there anyway, so it's very confusing. So he has like over 1,000 wives, basically, for all intents and purposes, and just really, I mean, and this turns his heart away from God. This is what Ahab does, but on a smaller scale. Ahab marries a woman who's a very ungodly woman, and it turns his heart even farther. Now, Ahab, let's be fair, Ahab didn't have a great start anyway. Like, at the very least, he was the son of Israel's worst king ever, right? So, you know, we might cut him a little slack there, but he marries a woman who turns his heart even farther from God and really makes the problem worse. So let's talk about Jezebel. Jezebel is the daughter of a guy by the name of Ethbaal. And if you look in your history books, he's also called Ithbaal. Ithbaal, Ethbaal, it's, you know, tomato, tomato. Basically just different spelling, same name. Ithbaal the First, specifically. Ithbaal the First was the king of Tyre and Sidon. So there's a group of city-states in present-day Syria and Lebanon that they were a city of states and that are loosely referred to as the Tyre or the Syro-Phoenician Empire. And basically what it is there's the two cities, and we all remember them, right? Tyre and Sidon. They're in the Bible a whole lot. There's judgment pronounced upon them. And so there's Tyre and Sidon, and there were a bunch of smaller city-states, and then there was some on the islands of Cyprus. And if you guys, show of hands, anybody know where, what Carthage, remember Carthage from the history books at all? All right, yeah, we're getting some. We got some history buffs out here. Carthage was a city in North Africa, and it was one of the most powerful cities in the ancient days until the Romans decided that it had been powerful for long enough, and they sort of took care of that problem. You guys all remember Hannibal crossing the Alps, right? Hannibal was from Carthage. There we go. All right, so. So the Syro-Phoenician Empire was kind of a loose collection of just independent city-states. So every city was their kind of own, and they all had their own king and did their own thing, until Ithbael I comes along. And Ithbael I was a priest of Astarte. He was a priest of Astarte, or Ashtoreth. We'll talk some more about her next week. And if you've been here in the previous lessons, you know a little bit about her. Basically, she's a pagan fertility goddess. She's the co-ruler, along with Baal, over the world in that mythology. And he's a priest of Astarte, and basically he kills the current king of Sidon, takes over, and then proceeds to unite all the city-states into a very powerful empire. And by the way, just for your reference, the Phoenicians, and these are all Phoenicians, the Phoenicians were a very culturally advanced society. They were really top-notch sailors and merchants, and they also were very innovative. So, for instance, all the glass... You see that thanks to the Phoenicians, right? Because the Phoenicians invented glass. The Phoenicians also invented the alphabet. And that's why, to this day, maybe some of you guys learned to read on hooked on phonics. The word phonics or phonetics comes from Phoenician. All right? So these are those people. So they're very culturally advanced, but they're very wicked. They're very wicked. And they do lots of, part of the rituals involve all kinds of temple prostitution and human sacrifices, and they're just very, very wicked people. And so Jezebel, think about this, Jezebel is the daughter of a priest of Astarte. And this may explain to us a little bit why Jezebel is so rabid, so fervent in her promotion of her false religion. In fact, there's a good chance, since her father was a priest, that Jezebel may or may not have been, we don't know, but a lot of scholars speculate that Jezebel may, in fact, have been a priestess before she became Ahab's wife. All right, so what kind of a woman is Jezebel? Jezebel, all right, we have a lot of visitors again today, so I just have to ask this question again. Did anybody name your kid Jezebel? Please say no. All right, very good. Jezebel... Whenever you hear the name Jezebel, it doesn't, at least hopefully in these circles, it does not conjure images of a wholesome kind of woman that you would want your kids to hang out with, right? Jezebel has become synonymous for a scheming, manipulative, immoral woman, and that's what Jezebel was. And Jezebel has on her head, Jezebel had multiple counts of murder on her head. She had... and the spiritual downfall of Israel, she was at least partially responsible for that. And eventually, Jezebel dies a pretty horrible and graphic death. She gets defenestrated, that's the word. That means you get thrown violently from a window, right? And she's killed. And that was according to the judgment that God pronounced on her because of her wickedness. All right, so Jezebel is a destructive influence, and she was a destructive influence for Ahab, and she's a destructive influence for the nation of Israel. And unfortunately, guys, there are a lot of destructive influences, a lot of women that will destroy your capacity for ministry in the world today. So I want to take just a couple of minutes to talk about how do you spot a Jezebel, and I'm specifically talking to the single guys, all right? We got a lot of single guys, and that's a wonderful blessing, and we hope you don't stay single forever. Right, but I want to just talk real briefly about how do you spot those Jezebels in your life, because they're everywhere. There's, elsewhere in Scripture, in the Book of Revelation, there's a woman in the church at. Oh goodness, I don't even remember now. But she's referred to by Jesus as a Jezebel because she's leading the men of the church astray. So just real quick, how do you spot a Jezebel in your life? I think there are some things that we can look for, and ladies. Whether or not you're single or married, whatever, here are some character qualities that you should absolutely try to stamp out of your life. So if you hear this and you think, man, that kind of sounds like me, you need to confess those things, forsake those things, start working on those things, all right? So real quick, here are three ways to spot a Jezebel. First of all, Jezebels derive their self-worth from idolatry. Okay, so in biblical times, and just hang with me for a second, this will make sense. In biblical times, a person's name, especially in the Old Testament, a person's name is really, really significant. All right? So your name tells me something about you. It tells me who you are. It tells me what kind of a person you are, what your character is. And it is, in the most real sense possible, your identity. You know, so today, you know, my name is Richard William Roland. That's my identity. And I have a bunch of tiny little numbers that go along with that, my social security number, my bank account numbers, my debit card numbers, things like that. Those things all make up my identity. We have a big problem in our society today with identity theft. And that's where somebody takes your name and they take all your little numbers and they go out and they buy things as you, or they commit crimes as you, or they do something as you, and then you get to, you know, you're left holding the check. Well, in this day and age, your name is important. And Jezebel's name is very interesting. It's one of the few It's one of the few instances in Scripture of a dual meaning for a name. Jezebel's name in her native tongue means the Prince Baal exists. We're going to talk a whole lot more about Baal next week, and you're going to find out why her name is so significant. It's really pretty awesome how God puts a lot of meaning in the passage just in the names of everybody involved. But for now, her name means that the Prince Baal exists. But in Hebrew, it means there is no nobility. You see, Jezebel derived her worth as a person, her honor, her sense of accomplishment from her false religion. That was all she'd known. That was the paganism that her father was in. And that was what she'd been brought up in. And now she was, suddenly she finds herself the queen of Israel, which at this point is actually pretty significant power in the region. And she's like, all right, time to spread the love, right? And so she's a very wicked woman, and she found her self-worth through the promotion of her false religion. Guys, there are a lot of women in the world today, and ladies, there's a huge temptation and a huge tendency to derive your self-worth from things that the world says are important. Things like careers, things like your physical appearance, things like getting attention from guys, especially for younger girls. That's often a big thing, especially if daddy isn't there giving her the kind of love that she needs to have. And there's just a huge temptation and a huge tendency for women to derive your self-worth from things that are really going to be destructive. And the thing is that when you look to any of these things instead of Christ, when you look to the world's plan for womanhood instead of the biblical plan for womanhood, what's the biblical plan for womanhood, guys, ladies? All right, it's all throughout the New Testament. There's, you know, it's being a wife, it's being a keeper at home, it's being involved in ministry in some capacity, not necessarily office in a church, but finding ways that you can minister with the gifts and the talents that God has given you to build up the body of Christ. It's the older women teaching the younger women, and that means that if you're 12 and there's a 6-year-old, you have things that you can impart to that 6-year-old that are going to be helpful and that are going to be important. And if you're 21 and there's a 16-year-old, well, hey, you just finished being 16. Let's hope you survived the experience and you came out better for it, right? But you can impart wisdom and so on and so forth. So it's the older women teaching the younger women. When a woman looks to things other than Christ and other than the biblical pattern of womanhood, she is not going to be a helpmate. She's not going to be ready to be a helpmate because her focus is in the wrong place. So guys, what does, you know, if you're looking at a young lady or you're considering a young lady, whatever it is, what does that young lady get her fulfillment from? What does she talk about? What really excites her? What makes her light up? Is it Jesus Christ? Is it being a helpmeet? Does she have a passion for children? Does she have a passion for lost souls? Does she have a passion for serving in the church? Or is she, you know, self-focused? That's something we need to look at. All right, number two, a Jezebel, guys, will cater to your selfishness. This is a really big one. All right, so in 1 Kings chapter 21, we have the story of Naboth and his vineyard, and we're going to look at the story way more in depth a few weeks out. But basically, here's what happens. Ahab comes home from having a death sentence pronounced upon his head by a prophet of God because he failed to kill Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, like God had commanded him to. And God delivered Ben-Hadad into his hands, and Ahab said, you know what, it's going to be a lot more convenient if I just let you go with a stern warning. And so God pronounces a judgment upon him. Ahab comes home. Ahab is unhappy. He's sulking. He's really upset. And so he decides it's time for some retail therapy, right? So he goes out and he looks around and he sees a vineyard. And it's really beautiful vineyard and he can see it from his palace. And he's like, I got to buy that. So he calls a guy named Naboth and he says, hey, Naboth, I want to buy your vineyard. Naboth says, well, I can't. It's been in the family for generations and the law of God prohibits me from selling this land outside of the family. And I just can't do that because I'm the only one left and, you know, it has to stay in the family. Ahab is very upset. So he says, well, I'll pay you even more than it's worth, and on top of that, I'll give you another piece of land that's worth just as much. And Naboth says, no, I'm sorry, I just can't sell it. Ahab goes home, and he just throws a fit. I mean, he cries, he whines, he's having a pity party, and Jezebel's like, oh, seriously, really, you're doing this again? And so Jezebel decides, all right, I'm just going to solve my husband's problem out here. I'm going to cater to his selfishness. So she goes out, and she hires some people basically to accuse Naboth of blaspheming God and the king, you know, as though Jezebel is really concerned about that, right? And has Naboth stoned to death and then says, hey, look, Naboth's dead now. You can take his vineyard. And Ahab's like, woo! A Jezebel will always cater to a man's selfishness. And seriously, a woman who will cater to your selfishness is probably the most destructive influence a man could possibly have in his life. See, here's the thing. Young men, especially, have a tendency to want to pursue girls who are going to be more easily impressed with them, who are going to build them up and make them feel good about themselves. And I've known some I won't call them young men because that's really probably too charitable, but I've known some guys who go around and, you know, because they're in conservative homeschooling circles, you know, there's only so much trouble that they can get themselves into. But they'll go around from girl to girl to girl, and they'll have these little secretive behind closed doors emotional relationships with this girl, and it builds them up because then they can go back and they can brag to all their buddies and say, you know, there's all these girls and they hang on my every word, and you know, it's really very petty, it's very selfish. But part of the problem is that those girls, and maybe because, and dads, this is really important, you know, you got to have the hearts of your daughters. You got to spend time with your daughters, because if your daughters don't get the male affection and love and attention that they need to get from their father, they will look for it elsewhere. So ladies, let me just give a plea to you, especially you single girls, do not build up a man's ego. Do not cater to his selfishness. And ladies, just, here you go, a good indicator about how selfish a guy is. First of all, how much does he talk about himself to you? And secondly, how much do you encourage him to talk about himself? So if you look at, you know, a couple of young people, and it's one of those things, all right, and so just, you know, to be open and honest and confessing here, and I've talked to some of the guys in our Saturday morning men's group about this, but I've been married for a whopping 10 months now, so I'm not an expert on the subject by any means, all right? But I have a very wonderful wife. I absolutely believe that I married somebody who's a lot more mature and a lot closer to the Lord than I was, and that has challenged me as a spiritual leader. But there's always going to be some level of selfishness in a, you know, between a couple where you're going to be focused on each other and focused on, you know, yourselves as a couple for a while before and after you get married. And we're still kind of going through that. We've had some very loving people who have pointed out, you know, some ways to me that we can be a little less self-focused as a couple, and I appreciate that. But if you just look at a young couple, especially, you know, a couple of kids, guy and a girl talking, what you'll see a lot of is the guy will be talking about himself, and he'll be telling stories, and she'll just be so impressed by that, and she'll be oohing and aahing and hanging on his every word. And when you see, you know, some of that's going to be natural, but at a certain point, that stops becoming healthy. And at a certain point, that stops become, you know, it starts encouraging you as a guy to be and kind of a jerk, really. You know, you're more self-focused, more, I would ask this question. And you know, a while back, I had a couple of guy friends who were single and, you know, were asking me, well, what are the things that you looked for, you know, when you found Sophie? Said, well, you know, the first question I would ask is, what kind of a man does she make you want to be? And that was really the thing about Sophie that really made her different to me than any other girl, was the fact that she made me want to be a better man. She made me want to be a spiritual leader. She motivated me to be a stronger Christian than I am. But if being around a girl makes you jealous, if it makes you contentious, if it makes you competitive, if it makes you disrespectful, if it makes you talk about yourself and brag about yourself, then that's probably a good indication that this young lady is not a good influence on you, and she probably won't make a very good helpmeet. So ladies, I want to implore you, for the sake of all of us guys, because we're stupid. You laugh, but we really are. I want to implore to all you ladies, don't encourage that kind of attitude in the guys in your life. All right. Third way to spot a Jezebel is going to be a focus on physical beauty versus spiritual beauty. Back to 2 Kings chapter 9. Jehu, the reformer, he's just ascended to the throne of Israel. He's on his way to kill her. Jezebel basically says, and I'm not going to read it all, but basically it says that she resorts to the use of some cosmetic enhancements. So she puts up her hair, and she puts on makeup, and this is actually one of the first instances in recorded history of makeup. Does not mean makeup is wrong by any means, but you can definitely use it for some wrong things, right? And there's nothing inherently wrong, and so she's making herself try to look pretty so that she can exert some influence over Jehu, because he's a guy, and Jezebel knows how this thing works by now. And, of course, it doesn't work, and she gets thrown down, and she becomes dog food. Really, she does. The thing is, there's nothing inherently wrong with physical beauty. Physical beauty is not a sin. It's not a sin to be beautiful. In fact, I would say at some point it starts becoming a sin to look dumpy. You know, if you say, oh, well, I want to be modest, and so you take modesty to the point of dumpy, and we have a lot of ladies in our church here who are just very good at being modest and beautiful in a feminine way, and I'm grateful for that. But, you know, you can take modesty to the point of where you look dumpy, and at that point, you're still calling attention to yourself, and you're not glorifying God by that. So there's nothing inherently wrong with physical beauty, but here's the thing. A woman who seeks after physical beauty more than she does godly character will be a destructive influence on a man's life. Here's what Peter says. 1 Peter 3:3-5 says this. He's talking to women. He says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold or jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, very precious." And it goes on to say, this is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. And it goes on to talk about the relationship between a husband and wife, the wife submitting to the husband, protecting the husband, loving the husband, treating her as the weaker vessel. And here's part of the problem. Guys are a big part of this problem because we have a society today that, you know, all you have to do is go to the grocery store and stand in the checkout line to know this. But we have a society today that exalts a really false idea of physical beauty and physical attraction over over a meek and quiet spirit, over the qualities that God says these are the things that really make a woman beautiful. And we have a lot of guys, even in our churches, even people you would look at and say, oh, those are good Christian guys, who derive some kind of a physical or some kind of an emotional pleasure out of just being in a relationship and having somebody who looks up to you and feeds your ego, rather than having a desire to be a true spiritual leader. All right, so those are the three things to look out for. And ladies, I would say these are the three tendencies to look out for in your own life. And it's really hard to buck these tendencies because those are the things that our society encourages. But I want to encourage you ladies to look out for these tendencies in your own life, not just for your own sake, but for the sake of the men that are in your life. But just to be fair, and I've only got a few minutes left, but just to be fair, I want to tell you ladies, how do you spot an Ahab? Since we're talking about Jezebel and what a destructive decision that was, here's the truth though. Ahabs are attracted to Jezebels, and Jezebels are attracted to Ahabs. So how do you spot an Ahab? What do you need to look for? Single ladies, and guys, here's the traits that you need to not look for in your life. Now, if you're already married to somebody, you think, man, I'm married to an Ahab, or boy, I think I'm married to Jezebel. That's the wrong attitude. Don't even start going down that road. All right, you need to love, you need to pray for your spouse, you need to grow in the Lord together. But if you're single, that's the time that you get to not have the rose-colored glasses on. That's when you get to be a little more discriminating. So three ways to really, just real quick, how do you spot an Ahab? First of all, Ahabs only serve God when it's convenient. We already talked about how Ahab in 1 Kings 20 and 21 failed to kill Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, when God delivered the king of Syria into his hands. He says, I want you to kill him as my judgment upon him. And basically, Ben-Hadad and his generals, they sneak into the city as beggars, and they come before Ahab, and they say, hey, Ahab, please don't kill us. And he's like, okay, whatever, because it's more convenient. And this way, he gets to have them under tribute to him, so he gets money out of that deal, so it's just much more convenient. Ahabs only serve when it's convenient. So if you know a guy who, you know, will make maybe a commitment to service, or he'll want to, you know, he'll be all talking about how he wants to serve the Lord and everything. And then when the going gets rough, when things get convenient, when it means that he has to make sacrifices or give up or can't do what he wants, or he talks like, you know, I want to be a spiritual leader. I want to be a spiritual leader. And then when, you know, the going gets tough and he has to start making sacrifices and starts realizing that he has to give up, you know, take up his cross daily and daily die to himself for the sake of his family, he quits, and that's an Ahab. And God's judgment for this sin was that Ahab would ultimately die in battle. So the thing is, an Ahab's going to make a big deal about being committed to service until it requires them to make significant sacrifices to really give of themselves. Second way you can spot an Ahab is that Ahabs will feed on self-pity. Ahabs always have something that they're, you know, they're pitying themselves about. I don't have this, or I'm not good enough, or this isn't good enough. And they'll really feed on their own self-pity, and they'll look for people who will build them up about themselves. So if you meet somebody who's constantly down on themselves, constantly talking themselves down, that's not a humble person. And a lot of people are impressed that, man, so-and-so is so humble. If you're constantly down on yourself and constantly talking yourself down, you're still focused on yourself, that is still pride. And that's what Ahab was like. You know, every time something went bad, Ahab threw a pity party and wanted Jezebel to fix the problem. Guys, single guys, you know, marriage, any problems you have before marriage, you will probably still have after marriage. Marriage does not fix any of your problems. It just drags somebody else into them, okay? So don't look to women to solve the problems that you need to be going to God for. So ultimately, Ahabs are going to be self-focused, and this self-focus is going to prevent them from ever being able to really die to themselves or to show genuine love to the people around them. All right, finally, Ahabs will shift the blame. Ahab repeatedly, anytime things go wrong, Ahab repeatedly shifts the blame to other people. His very first encounter with Elijah, this is after the drought has started, in Ahab's very first encounter with Elijah, anybody remember what he calls Elijah? Probably not. Okay. There you go. He calls him, he says, you are the troubler of Israel. He says, it's your fault that there's a drought and that things are not going well and that all of my fertility gods who are supposed to be in charge of the rain are kind of embarrassed right now. He says, that's your fault. Ahabs will always try to shift the blame to other people, especially to those who try to confront them with the truth. If there's somebody in their life that points out a sore spot or points out something in their life that's a deficiency, and, you know, like Elijah is pronouncing, you know, judgment on Ahab, Ahab tries to shift the blame to Elijah because he says, you know, you're the problem. You're the one that's the problem. And that's a tendency of Ahab. So real quick, I would, you know, here's some questions, especially for singles. If you're trying to, and ask these questions about yourself as a guy or a girl, and then also ask them about the other singles who are in your lives. First of all, guys, does being around this girl make you a less selfish person? It's a good question. Do you get feelings of jealousy when you have no right to be jealous? Now, last week, Dad talked about jealousy versus envy. Quick recap. Jealousy is not a sin as long as the thing that you're jealous over is actually yours to protect. God is a jealous God. He's jealous over our hearts. Why? Because they belong to him. I'm a jealous husband. I'm very jealous over my wife, I'm very protective over my wife, and I can hurt you if I feel like you're threatening my wife, and I have no problem with that. All right? That's good, that's healthy, that's something that's from God. Envy is when you are jealous over something that does not belong to you, or when you want something that God has not given to you. It's the opposite of contentment. And it's the opposite of gratitude. So do you get feelings of envy, would probably be a better word there, about this girl or about things relating to her when you have no right to be? For ladies, does he, the guy, spend a lot of time talking about himself and his own experiences, his own stories, the things that he wants to tell to build himself up? Or is he focused on Christ? Is he focused on serving others? And then finally, do you ever hear this guy verbally tearing down others to build himself up? That is a guy tendency. That's probably the first thing guys do to make themselves feel, and I guess ladies probably do it too, but as a guy, I can just only speak from my own experience here. There's a big tendency in guys to try to talk other people down, to try to impinge their manliness or their experiences or whatever else to try to build ourselves up. And so that's something else we need to watch for. All right, so the thing is that at the end of the day, all of us men have some Ahab in us, and all of you ladies have some Jezebel in you. That's really all that is that's our flesh. And we need to be dying daily to our flesh. And my kind of admonition here is for single men and women, don't encourage those Ahab, and really for married people too, okay? Don't encourage the Ahab and the Jezebel tendencies in one another. You know, the biblical model is the complete opposite of that. It's each esteeming each other as better than ourselves. It's a model of servanthood. If you're a man, you're a servant leader. If you're a wife, you're there as a helpmeet to support and to not build him up falsely, not build his ego up, but you're there to support his ministry as God is leading both of you. So anyway, that's all we're going to get to today. Next week, we're going to talk about the third thing that Ahab did, and we're also going to so Ahab's third sin. We're also going to introduce Elijah, and we're going to see why Elijah is such a significant, such a dynamic, really just kind of a bombshell character. I mean, he just completely comes in, and he's a total game changer for the nation of Israel. So it's going to be really interesting, and I hope you'll join us. So let's go to Lord in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much for just kind of the amazing detail that you've put into your word, that these are not just stories of actual people that actually did these things, but even more than that, that they have lessons and they have parallels that we can draw from. And Lord, we praise you that your word is given by inspiration of God, that it's inspired, that it is, every bit of it is useful for doctrine and correction and instruction and righteousness. God, my prayer for the single men and the single women here today is that they would look for these Ahab and these Jezebel tendencies in their own lives, and even for the married couples, that we would look for these tendencies in our life and seek, instead of promoting ourselves and trying to raise our own self-image or promote selfishness in others, that, Lord, instead that we would seek to decrease as you increase, that we would seek to find ways to show your love to one another more. And God, we pray that your blessing upon the rest of the time this morning, that your word would be in every song and in every sermon and in every word that's said in fellowship, that you would be glorified, that we would not think our own thoughts or say our own words. Jesus, we love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.